Verse 13. Ye are the salt of the earth, said the Lord Jesus. Now, you remember that the Sermon on the Mount was spoken when the Lord saw the multitudes, but also that he drew the disciples unto him. I imagine they were closer. I imagine that sometimes he looked at them, but sometimes he looked beyond them to the crowd beyond. And you remember that we've said last week that all the things in the Sermon on the Mount are the opposite of what the world does. Now, throughout the scriptures, man's wisdom is contrasted with God's wisdom. Man's wisdom is the wisdom of fallen people, fallen men, fallen women, fallen corporate bodies, fallen nations. But the things that the Lord Jesus says don't come naturally. They are not natural. They are spiritual. And therefore it will, of course, mark out his people when they have been saved, when they have been born again, and these are the fruit that they will produce. But the next little bit that we're going to study, it is different from the world, but it's not so much an opposite viewpoint as extra work. Ye are the salt of the earth. Now, that is not said to unbelievers. So while it isn't exactly the opposite of what they may believe, it is the opposite of what they spend their life doing. It is a wonderful thing to be commissioned by the Lord to be the salt of the earth. He commissioned his disciples, and you don't have to be commissioned to be a minister, certainly not a bishop. You don't have to be commissioned to be a Sunday school teacher. To be commissioned to be the salt of the earth. Now, we tend to think of salt purely as something which makes a meal more flavoursome. But the principal meaning for those who didn't have fridges in days gone by was that it was a preservative. It had its risks. If you were a sailor and all the food you had over a long voyage had been salted to preserve it, as likely as not, you got rickets. But of course, the Lord Jesus here is speaking about the good things of salt. And even though it was a bad thing that they got rickets, wouldn't be half as bad as having no food because it had all been eaten by worms. But we're going to look at it in a minute if the salt doesn't work. But for now, ye are the salt of the earth. Now, the Lord here is giving a worldwide mission to his people. In the last verses of this Gospel of Matthew, we're told to go into all the world and preach the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And even in the days of the New Testament, there were lots of people who didn't go into all the world. You read the Acts of the Apostles and you see Paul and you see Barnabas and you see Silas and you see others. But they visited all the different churches whose members were sedentary, who stayed in the district where they were. Their cause did not cause them to travel. And they were the salt of that part of the earth that they were called to minister in. I think we worry sometimes too much because we can't go to Africa or to India, although we may a bit, of course, out of our environment. However, to be the salt of the earth and people all over the earth ministering in their environment does, of course, lay a particular responsibility upon us. We can't say that because we're not called to go to another land, that we do not have work to do where we are. It's very hard to minister to everybody in our neighborhood. You don't talk to all your neighbors, neither do we. And that was one of the major reasons why I like to send out the neighborhood letters. Even if we thought they were the most unlikely people to read them, that wasn't our business. It enabled us to go into all the world. It enabled us to be salt in this particular area. So disciples are the salt of the earth. They are the preservative. And above all, of course, they preserve the world by preserving the gospel, by preaching the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. We know from our own experience gone by that had the Lord not worked in grace with his initiative upon our hearts, we wouldn't have taken any notice of the gospel. We wouldn't have turned from the sins that we were doing. But it was through the witness of a friend, perhaps, or a Sunday school teacher, or a preacher, or through a friend, or through reading the scriptures themselves, that we came to know the Lord, that light was shone in our hearts, and that our lives, our spirits were preserved. Perhaps we should say that seeing we're born again of the spirits, that our souls were preserved. And so it is that the spreading of the gospel, there being no other name given among men whereby we must be saved, is the principal means by which we preserve, by which we are the salt of the earth. Now, as a means to presenting the gospel, and we all know that sometimes it's not quite the right occasion to preach the gospel, or if we ever did nothing else, they wouldn't take any notice of us at all. But we must always have our first eye that this is our name, our aim. And in verse 16, when we're doing with light, Jesus will raise the point of men not necessarily hearing the gospel from us, but watching our behavior and therefore turning to the Lord. So we are the salt, the preservative of the world. And of course, we do make things tasty. The things of the gospel, not only do they save, but they present life in a most wonderful manner. We are the only ones who are truly alive. And therefore, we may show love in abundance. We may show joy in abundance. We may show peace in abundance. We may show long-suffering in abundance, and so through all the fruits of the Spirit. And so we are a savor into the world. In the days of the great itinerant preachers of the Acts of the Apostles, their behavior didn't have to be noticed. They moved on from one place to another. But when Paul stayed in Ephesus or in Corinth, his behavior was very much to the fore. And he speaks of it in some of his letters, that he worked with his own hands as an example, and that he lived without. And so it is that we who are the salt of the earth must bring the wonderful truths of the gospel and the wonderful advantages which it brings to the world round about us. They are so hungry that there are very few people who do not appreciate kindness. There are very few people who do not appreciate the proper sort of love. There are very many people who do not fail to appreciate honesty, that they know that they can deal openly with us. Good honesty may come under the heading of the goodness, kindness, love, joy, and peace. The world wants to see these things, and maybe over a long period. Because they may think, well, yeah, they look joyful when they're out in public, but I wonder what they're like there. They may think, well, we'll see what they'll be like in a year's time. We'll see what they're like under pressure at work or under pressure from their health. So the salt of the earth brings savour in all the experiences of life to ourselves, but we are to look upwards. We are the salt of the earth. If the salt have lost its savour, wherewith shall it be salted? Now, there are some things, I suppose, that you can make if you fail to put sugar in something. No doubt, sugar can be added. But if the salt has been too much exposed to damp or something like that, it won't be salty anymore. Now, what the Lord did when he destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah was to make all the land round about salt. And he turned, of course, Lot's wife into a pillar of salt. And salt actually causes the land to be barren. If it's no good for mankind, for its proper purpose, and even though it isn't salty, there is enough damage in it so that nothing will grow where salt predominates, however degraded that salt is. So salt has no value if it's lost its distinctiveness. And of course you can see that once Christians lose their distinctiveness, they are more to be pitied than anybody. Paul says, if only in this world we have hope in God, then we are indeed the most wretched of people. But to profess the Lord Jesus Christ and not to believe in him fully, not to trust him fully, not to live lives that please him from the quality of them which his spirit brings, this is to lose our savour. It's to make us indistinguishable from the world. And not only will the world take no notice, they'll actually despise us. It is thenceforth good for nothing. Well, that has come into the English language, and it's a wonderful expression in the English language, but do remember that the Lord Jesus got there first. It was his expression, good for nothing, but there's a bit more to it than that. The expression is used in the way, it's good for nothing but. It's good for nothing but to be cast out and to be trodden underfoot of men. False Christianity is worse than the other religions of the world. It doesn't say, it doesn't purport to do what it says. And while it is that most religions of the world do not purport to save, they seek just to appease a God that they can never appease. By and large, that's the thinking of religions that are not of the Lord Jesus. But to be a Christian and not to bear that testimony, for no one to know that you are a believer, then you then become of no use. And so far from being useful, you do damage. There may be people put off believing in the Lord Jesus Christ from the way that you live. And therefore, they take no notice of you. They are harmed themselves. And we are ourselves harmed. Well, it's a very powerful picture. And there was a lot there for the disciples to learn. After all, they had not been called into a mission towards the whole world until this time of the Lord Jesus came and called them. And even now, he's calling them for the first time. The beginning of sowing the seed, if you like, of them being sent into all the world, which of course they did initially while Christ was still alive, but most of all after he'd died and rose and risen again and ascended into heaven. So we are the salt of the earth. We have a worldwide mission. And it's redoubled. Ye are the light of the world. So it's still a worldwide mission, put across in different terms, and perhaps in some way easier terms to understand. But it is the most privileged of expressions, privileged of ways of the Lord looking at it. The light of the world. We read today, the Lord is my light and my salvation. How wonderful that we are the light of the world. It must be clear to us that we have nothing direct from ourselves. We're a bit like the moon. The moon is the reflection of sunlight. But it's good light in the dark world. And it's a nice thing to come across in the dark roads. You hardly ever came across it in London. There was too much light pollution. But you come out here to Suffolk, then you are aware very much of the moon. It is reflected light, and it's much better than street lights. But we, therefore, in Christ, are the light of the world. While we gather our strength and our sap from him by the scriptures or by our prayers, meditation, then we are of advantage to the world. Now, light gives a picture of reason. If we're in darkness, said the Lord, how great is that darkness? And he meant the darkness of false religion, as well as the darknesses of immorality and the things that spoil lives. But we are the light of the world. And so it is that it's a different picture, but the gospel is to go forth from us, because what else will dispel heathenism? What else will dispel cannibalism, or as in the Old Testament day, putting children through the fire unto Molech? What else will destroy parts of the Hindu religion that make a bride die with her husband? Maybe that's now forbidden. But in the past, these things have been done. What else will destroy the carnality of many people? Only the Lord Jesus, only his gospel. And we must reason with men. Paul reasoned with men, not with carnal reason. But the message of the gospel is to the reasonableness of men's hearts. Now, men's hearts are fallen. But while we preach and while we speak, and in consequence of our speaking, God himself gives the increase. And therefore, in that sense, we may be the light of the world. We are the means by which maybe it'll just simply be one word, and that will trigger off thoughts in other people's hearts. It may be a passage of scripture or just a verse, and they will go on to think of other things. It may be, it will be the fullness of the things that you said to them, and they will meditate all about them. Ye are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. When I was a student in 1955, I got a scholarship to go to Greece. And to save money, I hitchhiked all over Greece. And I remember being on the main road from Thessalonica, which runs through Berea and goes to Athens. And it goes through a plain, and then up above you, now I remember in a Volvo lorry, we never had Volvo lorries in this country at that time. There was never any foreign cars. So it was rather exciting to go in a Volvo lorry and in the dark going with its lights on the quite lightly populated main road. And suddenly you see Lamia. And up above it's just a mass of lights. You're going to climb up to it, of course, in the road. But from down below, it can be seen for miles and miles away. It's a city set on a hill. And a city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. By city, maybe we are better thinking, not of ourselves as individuals, but of the church. The church is something as church that is observable. The church is, if you like, set up for the whole village or the whole town or the whole neighborhood to observe. Ye are the light of the world wherever we go or in whatever part believers are. This is their mission, still to bring the gospel, but as I say, under a different picture, bringing light to darkened minds. The Pharisees understood that they were in darkness when Jesus spoke like this. And it's a terrible thing. How great is that darkness? For all the light that you have, not to save. The knowledge of God, but to lead you in Satan's paths and away from these things. So it's a wonderful thing to be the light of the world. And Jesus emphasizes this part of it not being hidden. Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel. There's an element of humor here. Lord Jesus, when he talked about planks of wood in our own eye, I mean, that was humorous, that was funny. And this is quite funny, really, in its own way. Men don't light a candle, the whole crowd would be nodding, and they don't put it under a bushel. Now, a bushel, I think, I've only looked it up in the back, was a dry measure. So these would be containers, say, not of liquid, but of flour or of sugar, dry measures. And it was about something less than 2 gallons, I think. So it was quite a big barrel or whatever it happened to be. But it's ridiculous, you see. You don't put a light there. It won't be seen. It will go out when the oxygen ceases, or at the worst, will burn the barrel. But light is put on a candlestick. Now, of course, we are to take what we can from it. We don't have candlesticks particularly, unless the electricity fails. So it is a sturdy thing to rely on. But you, when you light it, you put it on the candlestick so that the whole house may be lit up. And that's what a church does. It lights up the neighborhood. It lights up and puts a spotlight, if you like, on love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, and self-control, and if there be any other wonderful thing. But it's not to be hidden. And that can apply to whether we're speaking the gospel or how we live our lives. And indeed, this is the next part that the Lord Jesus refers to. How they will observe our lives, particularly, I think, our behavior, but also the consistency of our behavior in the light of the fact that we're speaking of the gospel. Let your light so shine before men. Now, that word so is always important. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And that word so means this was the quality of his love. He so loved that he gave his Son. That's the force of it. And here, it's a very interesting word. Your light is to so shine. And I think this is very challenging. When they hear you preach, when they see your wonderful lives, they're not to think, oh, what a good man pastor is. What a good woman she is. No, they're not. They see our good works. Our light is to shine in such a way that immediately they will praise God. Now, these have been maybe God-fearers, maybe they're people who've never really thought about God in their lives. So this is quite powerful. But what they will do when they have appreciated your kindnesses, when they have appreciated your consistent living, your love and your joy, they will turn to God, perhaps for the first time ever or the first time in years, and praise him. Now, the Lord is lovely. When people in that situation turn to praise him, then if he wishes, the Lord will lighten them further and give them further understanding of the gospel. So it's not to be looked down on. But let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. What a wonderful thing to be able to do. It is searching, isn't it? I think the natural man, especially from the days of childhood, likes to draw attention to itself. Likes to say, look at me. Children, when they're playing, call out to mum or dad, slide or something on the swing, something they've perhaps never done before, something a bit risky, but they want to be noticed. And while it appears in more subtle ways in an adult, the thing is still there, that we want people to notice how good we are, how nice we are. And sometimes this is a marker for how, to what extent, we ourselves are walking in the way of truth. We wish to draw attention to the Saviour, not to ourselves. Indeed, I was taught, and I know it's true, that in the days when I first went to church, that the one desire of the Holy Spirit was to point to the Saviour. He, the third person of the Trinity, so loved the second person of the Trinity that in all doings and in all preachings and in all actions, he pointed men to the Saviour. Well, we are much lesser beings than the Holy Spirit. How much more then should we point people to the Saviour? It's the Saviour we want them to meet. It's not ourselves, not even their friends at church. Though we pray that if they come to meet at the people at church, they will be hit by all this warmth and all this love and all these things from a dozen, two dozen people. But the main object is to turn them to look at the Lord Jesus and then through him to the Father who is in heaven. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. Now, I suppose it is always a pitfall for evangelicals to denounce good works altogether. And it's simply dealt with, isn't it? We do not do good works in order to earn salvation. We do good works to please the Saviour who saved us. Or as the scripture puts it, that the Lord has foreordained that we should walk therein. Let our light then so shine that men may see our good works and glorify our Father, which is in heaven. Think not, he said, that I am come to destroy the law or the prophet. I don't know if at this stage any of the ordinary people, the crowd, thought that he would do that. They probably didn't think of the issue. But if there were scribes and Pharisees among them, undoubtedly they would begin to be wondering. And the things you see that the Lord Jesus is teaching, he's going to go on to teach. You have said that it was, you have heard that it was said by them of old time. The rest of the chapter is taken up with sayings introduced by those words. And you might think from that, that he is reversing all the things that have been taught, all the things of scripture. But he isn't, he's fulfilling them. And so it was necessary to lay this foundation from the beginning. Wherever what he says appears to be contrary to what men teach, they've got it wrong. The same rule applies if you find somewhere somewhere difficult in the scriptures and they don't seem to be reconciled, it's you that's got it wrong, not the Bible. Some inadequacy in you, but not the Bible. And here Jesus is saying that what he teaches is fulfillment of the law, but it's in no way contradictory to it. What they've learned from men may well be contradictory to it. We know that the scribes and Pharisees have added their bits and pieces. And therefore, it is likely that the people who heard might have picked up the bits and pieces of religion without the saving grace, without the Saviour. It's a wonderful thing that the Lord Jesus has come to fulfil. I don't know if any of you this year are following the Bible reading notes, the calendar at the back of the Westminster Bible. But it's just currently bringing us through Leviticus. And one of the things you particularly notice in Leviticus, which need atonement. I was particularly struck with the iniquity of conducting worship. The priest gained much iniquity from conducting worship. They didn't do it properly, they were guilty of the sins of the others. If I don't do it properly, I am guilty of not dealing with yourselves as I should do. And of course, atonement covers those things. We haven't a clue that we're doing wrong. The things that we're doing wrong may have been abandoned for so long that we just count it as normal. Many children grow up like this today, to think that the way they're brought up is normal in terms of a Christian country. And when the Lord saves them, of course, the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ will be the atonement for them. Not touching the dead was another way of keeping saying that we mix in the world and we are to keep separate from the world to maintain our witness. And how else can we escape the defilement of the world other than by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ? I'm just trying to show you in just a few things, you see. The fulfillment in Christ of many of the passages of Scripture. And even if it's ceremonial law, which we don't now keep, every part of the ceremonial law was fulfilled in the Saviour. All that it was given for, all that it pointed out, all that it demonstrated was to point the way to the Lord Jesus Christ. So he has come to fulfill that law. In terms of the Ten Commandments, of course, he has come to fulfill that law perfectly and in its entirety. Not like the scribes and Pharisees who were adulterers and who made up silly reasons to justify their behavior. But they were twisting the law. And what Jesus preaches, and whenever it seems to be so different from the law, then it's the people who taught that were wrong. When we come next week, think of you've heard that it was said by them of old time. It's a good thing to notice the difference between that, though I'll mention it next week. When Jesus was talking to the scribes and Pharisees, he always said, "Have you never read? You should have read the scriptures. You should understand these things." But to those who perhaps couldn't read, or if they could read, they had a minimal understanding of scriptures, they were dependent upon the scripture. They were depending upon the preaching. They were dependent upon the teaching. So you have heard that it was said by them of old time. So the Pharisees were very guilty, not only for themselves in their moral sins, but also for not teaching the people the truth and bringing them to salvation. Well, the Lord Jesus Christ came to fulfill in his person every aspect of the law, ceremonial or moral. All the things that the Father commands that we must do. And of course, Jesus wonderfully sums it up. If we love one another, then we fulfill his law. And loving one another and loving our neighbors covers the requirements of the law if you extend it and think about the consequences. So the Lord Jesus came to fulfill. And how he emphasizes that. If they were to look at him and say that Genesis and Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy, if they were themselves not to be taken any notice of or very little notice of, he says that till heaven and earth passes, not one little bit of the law shall fail to be fulfilled. Whether you interpret that as the whole Bible or the books of the law initially makes no difference. The whole thing is covered by this. When heaven and earth passes, and the new heavens and the new earth are created, then we will no longer need the scriptures. But till that day, till heaven and earth shall in no wise pass from the law, till all be fulfilled. You can look at, he's talking about Hebrew lettering, but the Greek does actually not have a dot over an I. So you can think of a dot over the I as a jot. Actually, it is a transcription of the Greek word for their smallest letter, which is I, iota. And so you change the I into a J, and you've got Jota, really. So, yeah, a jot means something very, very small. A tittle is something even more, even smaller. But the thing to notice about it is that it is not insignificant by being smaller. It's just a little mark put above Hebrew letters. But like the difference, I give a silly example really, between board, B-O-R-E-D, and B-O-A-R-D in our English language, is a massive difference, isn't it? That little tittle makes that sort of difference to the meaning of a Hebrew word. So not only is it small, but it's crucial. Till heaven and earth pass away, no part of the law shall cease till it's all fulfilled. Now, it's fulfilled in the Saviour, but it's going to be fulfilled in all his people down the years till the end of time. And then Jesus takes up this theme, really, of one tittle. Now, I've been puzzling my brains and haven't come to, in my own mind, to a satisfactory conclusion, but you can give it some thought as well. He's emphasizing about one tittle of the law. And he's going to say, whosoever shall break one of these, the least of my commandments. I was puzzling my brains just how you could define the least of his commandments. The Lord commands it. Coming from the one God, can you say one is less important than another? But what you can say is one that is less frequently to be come across or less frequently to be observed than others. Well, Jesus says, one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law, and whosoever shall break one of these least commandments. Well, puzzle it away for yourself. Decide which you would be happy thinking is a lesser commandment, and then think about it. Well, now, whosoever shall break one of these least commandments. I think I should perhaps go over with you again, because I think it's a good illustration. If you speed, and especially if you get caught, but anyway, if you speed in a car, you break the law. But you do not thereby invalidate it. You're the one who's in trouble. You're the one who gets fined. You're the one who's banned from driving. The law remains. So, of course, the scriptures say the law cannot be broken. It's from a psalm, And the Lord Jesus quoted it. The law cannot be broken. Of course, it can be broken in the sense we've just been talking about. Individuals can break that law, you see. But it is never by being broken by a man, thereby invalidated. And that's, of course, the trouble with our government, isn't it? One man, one woman. They say that's not respectable, not respectful. But you see, the fact that they've altered the law doesn't invalidate God's law, nor does it in any other significance. That law is never invalidated, though men may break it. So, whosoever shall break one of these least commandments and shall teach men so. Well, it's all right, isn't it? Maybe you teach things that it's all right. Do you know, I wondered, I can remember the days when we had corporal punishment, not corporal, that when we had capital punishment in this country. Now, the scripture speaks of capital punishment. And when you read the ceremonial law, there are many times in which it occurs. But we have banned it outright. And I've often wondered if this is contrary. That we banned it. Now, of course, I grew up just taking it for granted. That's what this land did. And that's what I mean by a person being saved out of our generation or out of the next generation, when he has many things to be atoned for, which he probably isn't aware. And some of them are major things. And some of them attached to the country of which he is just a member by being born there. But we mustn't teach that any commandment is not to be kept. He shall teach men so. But the Lord wonderfully summed it up for us in that we shall love God with all our heart and love our neighbour as ourselves. And this is summed up the law and the prophets. So if we get in a muddle trying to work out these things, we can just remember the overall sweep of the Lord Jesus Christ. For I say unto you, that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, ye shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven. I don't know if the crowd's jaws dropped, but they may have been thinking that the Pharisees were really holy men, that they gave a lot of time and they gave it in public to praying on the streets, and to fulfilling, went to church more often than anybody else. So their idea would be that the proper righteousness, the perfect righteousness, was that of the Pharisees. And Jesus is saying they've got to do better than that. So how does that work out? Well, it comes out throughout the scriptures. But it's a pointer, you see, that if the best of the best, the cream of the cream, does not achieve the desired aim, then the whole system is wrong. And that's what, of course, the Lord is getting at here. That you do not attain righteousness by your own works. It's the righteousness of God that is to be sought and only received by believing in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. He alone fulfilled all the righteousness of God, and we may only do so by being in him, and that only comes by believing in him, confessing our sins, repenting of our sins, and turning into newness of life. The exceeding of the righteousness of the Pharisees and the scribes then means we have to start afresh. We mustn't look at it that way. We mustn't look at earning salvation. We mustn't look at trying to be good. I learnt that very young. At New Year, from time to time, I thought, well, I'll try and be good. And I used to get so upset with myself, but I never got through a day. And we've read of some Christians' testimony that when they were under conviction of sin, but before they were converted, they tried to live a perfect life. And it just didn't work. So they were brought under more conviction of sin and were removed till the Lord revealed to him. And what the Lord reveals is that his righteousness, his perfect righteousness, the holiness which he requires, may be had, but only in the Lord Jesus Christ, his dear Son, by believing in him. It may only be had that way that the scribes and Pharisees followed. Even it was in itself perfect, which of course it wasn't, wouldn't bring the righteousness which God required. But we have to make sure, because that way they would in no case enter the kingdom of heaven. That's very strong language. We want to be sure that we have that perfect righteousness of God in Christ dwelling in our hearts. Well, may the Lord bless this time. We haven't got very far in the Sermon on the Mount. You can read it through. I found no problem in reading it through in 35 minutes. So it may be that it was only part of a much longer sermon. But you may think concerning that for yourself. Clearly, that and Luke's rendering a part of it is what the Lord wants us to have, never mind about the other bits. Well, we're going